Well, good morning, everybody. And a very warm welcome today to Wilmsley Methodist Church. Despite the weather, it's a lovely day. And a special welcome to anyone who's visiting us. And please stay for coffee afterwards. And a special welcome to our friends at Carr's Court who will be listening to the service later. A couple of short notices to give you. Katie just asked me to remind you that if you're interested in the Mindful Church, it meets this evening at 7:30. And also, I have this one which I've been asked to read out. The Methodist Women in Britain Spring Meeting is on Saturday the 9th of February from 10:30 a.m. to 3:15 p.m. at Didsbury Methodist Church, where the speaker is Tim Baker, who is a leader in the All We Can charity office. And it's a bring and share lunch. So 9th of February for the Methodist Women in Britain. So only remains for me to welcome Geoffrey Barnard, who will be leading our service today, following our intro from the choir.
To be with you. I should have been here a fortnight ago, but for all sorts of reasons Malcolm Gunn and I swapped services, and I was very grateful to him for that. Today I understand to be the beginning of the week of prayer for Christian unity, but that somehow seems to have slipped out of our calendar, which is a great pity. So in our prayers later we'll be thinking of that. And you may look at the hymn board and say, oh, there are rather a lot of hymns there. Well, one of them we're going to use as part of our intercessions. We sing the hymn 499. Great God, your love has called us here, as we by love for love were made. Your living likeness still we bear, though marred, dishonoured, disobeyed. We come with all our heart and mind, your call to hear, your love to find.
Thank you.
one of the things about hymn books is that they don't, after the name of the writer, say anything about what denomination they belong to. Quite rightly so too, because one of the things about the church with all its divisions and all its differences is that we draw on that wonderful spirituality that embraces us all. Hymns are a wonderful way of recognizing that we belong together. Let us pray. Dear God, as we come to worship today, we come with thanksgiving and a recognition of the privilege that we have of worshipping in safety and freely, and according to those traditions that we have inherited and value. And as we come to worship, we would pray for all Christians, wherever they are and in whatever style they worship, or whatever kind of building they gather in, we pray for them and for ourselves, that we may constantly give thanks for the fact that we belong to your Christian family. And as we come, we recognize too that we are part of a much wider family than the Christian family. We are part of your human family. There are many differences and divisions within our world. Forgive us if, as within the church, we have allowed our differences to become the source of division. Forgive us that that in the world we have allowed our humanity to be divided into nationalism and tribalism and sectarianism and all the isms that divide us. You have made us, you have given us a wonderful world in which to live, but so often we have failed to recognize that. We've spoiled the world, we've wasted things, we've set ourselves apart from others. And so as we come with thanksgiving, we come also recognizing that we need your forgiveness and we need your encouragement to go forward with hope, to seek out justice and peace for all people, and to commit ourselves to that task. And so we come in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you will encourage us and strengthen us in this time of worship, for we ask it in his name. Amen. We say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours forever. Amen. We're going to sing again 162. This is a hymn that reminds us of the scriptures that we shall be hearing in a moment. The prophet's voice comes down the years to teach and to inspire, to show the nature of our God in words and deeds of fire. Not to disclose some rigid plan that God has set in stone, but to renew the promises the saints have always known. 162.
The prophet's voice comes down the years.
youngsters leaving us now? Let's have a prayer before they go. We pray for ourselves, young and old, that you will be with us and encourage us and inspire us in the things that we learn and say and do together. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Enjoy. That's the big word. Now our readings from 1 Corinthians and John.
First reading is 1 Corinthians verse 12, starting to read at the first... Chapter 12, sorry. It's chapter 12, starting to read at the first verse. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, "Let Jesus be cursed," and no one can say, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of services, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discernment of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually, just as a Spirit chooses. Amen.
The Gospel reading is from John, chapter 2, beginning to read at the first verse. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Thank you. Those two scripture readings, the first one just reminds us of the variety of gifts that people have. And I think that points us towards that importance of the church trying to overcome the divisions that separate us if we are to enjoy and be encouraged by the different gifts that people have and the different ways they worship and approach God. And that second reading, well, we shall come to that in a moment. But it must have been some wedding when you think of those size of those jars and the amount of wine, my word. We're going to sing a hymn which I must confess I've never sung before. 229. And I chose it because of the first line. The first line is simply Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph came to the temple, brought the boy Jesus, offered him there. 229.
Jesus offered him there. People were waiting, wanting to greet him. Long had they sought him, solace for care. Anna had prayed there, did of long waiting, worshipping Jesus. Open a night, and lazy, filled with elation, here is God's promise. Simeon sings there, God offers blessing, thrilled in his gleam, dawn in his day, light in the darkness never extinguished, light of all nations, light up our way.
I think I know why I've never sung it before, it's difficult, but lovely for all that, and I shall choose it again at the appropriate time. This sermon has come together in a strange kind of way, and it may sound strange as I deliver it, but you can be the judge of that. Quite simply, I find two omissions, or if you like, disappearances from our Christian story rather strange. One is the omission or disappearance of a person. The other is the omission and disappearance of a place. So let's begin with the person. Mary, the mother of Jesus, seems to disappear without trace from our Christian scriptures, apart from one verse at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, where there is the account of the election of Matthias to replace Jesus. Beyond that, there is no mention of Mary at all. And yet she takes such a prominent and almost overwhelmingly central place in the subsequent worship and practice of large parts of the Christian community and its devotions. I belong to a book group in Bramhall at the little book group bookshop, Simply Books. We meet once a month, and last year we read a slim novel by an Irish writer called Colm Toibin, and it was entitled The Testament of Mary, and it was an account of Mary's life and experience. Now remember, it's a novel. It's out of this writer's imagination, based on what he could glean from the stories surrounding Mary's person. I should say that he ticks a lot of boxes in some people's minds. He's Irish, he's a lapsed Catholic, he's gay, and the novel leans heavily on the legend that John the disciple took Mary to live with him in Ephesus, thereby discharging the obligation that had been placed on him by Jesus in his dying moments. I can only say it's a book worth reading. Read the gospel accounts of all sorts of things and read that book alongside it, and it's very enlightening. And the response of that book group was remarkable. There was a most animated discussion that took place. Most people saying, well, I'm not a believer, but I found that book fascinating. And one remark stood out for my wife and myself. Someone in that group said of that account of Mary's experience, this is every mother's story. This is every mother's story. They were picking up on the painfulness and the confusion often felt by any mother watching her son grow into manhood, worried about the company they keep, the choices they make, their dress style, the causes they embrace, all sorts of things, and entering into the highs and the lows of that son's experience. That was what had gripped that reading group. And the gospel passage that we have just heard read is just one episode in the gospels around the relationship of Mary and Jesus as she grapples with what he is about. There was that early story of Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple. Why have you done what you've done? Why have you hung about here? And Jesus dismissing his mother almost by saying, do you not realize I must be about my Father's business? And then during his healing ministry, she comes along with his brothers because she feels, as other people are saying in the community, he's losing his mind. He doesn't know what he's up to. And they want to take him away from the crowds and the healing miracles and all these things that are going on back to his home. She thinks, or they think at this time, that he's mixed up with some strange characters and he's heading for trouble. And in all this, she is perhaps conscious of the warning given to her in the temple when they took Jesus to be circumcised and they met Simeon and Anna, and Simeon says to Mary, and a sword will pierce your own soul also. It was as if Simeon had a premonition of some of the pain and the agony that was going to be inflicted upon Jesus and therefore upon his family and his mother in particular. I've been thinking a lot over the Christmas period about the way in which life brings to most of us a mix of experience that is highs and lows, joys and sorrows. That was clearly the case for Mary. She goes to the temple with Joseph, rejoicing in the birth of a son, doing all the things that are expected of her. That was a high moment. And then this old man says to her, watch out, what lies ahead will be painful. Life brings to all of us highs and lows, joys and sorrows. And we've become conscious of how for some people the celebrations that others are enjoying can serve to make more poignant the memories that they have of loss. Emails and cards pour through the doors and they tell you often the stories of what has happened to friends and relations over the previous year. And that's made very obvious. So as a couple, we have stopped using the word happy in our Christmas greetings and our New Year's greetings. Simply because of that. Because I think there are other ways of expressing good wishes. And I would hate a card to come to someone and say, Happy Christmas, if they've just lost someone very dear to them. We are going to face another year, another turbulent year nationally and internationally, and perhaps personally too. And one thing is certain, that there will be for all of us plenty of ups and downs, and we have to look at that and say, how do we handle this? What does it mean? What does it say to us? What can we learn from it? I was in my car just before Christmas. The car radio was turned to Classic FM, and a service that they had arranged in St. Paul's Cathedral during a Christmas period. And I picked it up just as a young Muslim woman was reading a poem written by the Lebanese-born poet Khalil Gibran. Some of you will know his little book called The Prophet, which was very popular in the 60s and 70s. And in that passage that she read, he was speaking about joy and sorrow, and speaking about them as the two sides of the same coin. And thinking about that, the most obvious example of that is bereavement. The sense of loss and grief is felt most by those who have shared deep and loving relationships. As a minister, the saddest funerals that I have ever conducted have been those where there were no mourners at all, besides the undertaker. That said a lot about the person who had died. Gibran not only says, are these two sides to a coin, but he goes further and suggests that we can't have the one without the other, and we must treasure both. We must treasure those joyous experiences to carry us through the times of sadness. But the opposite can also be true, because as we find comfort and strength in our sorrow, that word comfort, remember, cum forte in Latin, means with strength. It's nothing to do with soft pillows and taking it easy. It's to do with being encouraged and finding strength. As we find comfort or strength in our sorrow, that often reminds us, and we discover a deeper love than we had realized in our remaining relationships that surround us, and we can take help from that. And in that moment in the car, as I listened to that young woman reading those words, I was saying to myself, yes, that is true and important. And it was also a reminder to me that we can find help on our journey from the most unexpected sources, unlikely places, like a young Muslim woman reading from a Lebanese poet in a Christian cathedral. In that gospel reading from John, Mary and the family of Jesus had gone to what presumably was expected to be a joyful experience, perhaps a family reunion, and then disaster strikes. Not just an embarrassment, but a total disgrace for the family. The wine has run out. There's nothing to drink. Mary turns to Jesus, this son of whom there are so many amazing stories being told. But his response to Mary is a touch brusque, to say the least. and not very different from the way that he had responded to Mary and his brothers when they tried to take him home because people were saying he's out of his mind. And he points to his followers on that occasion and says, in effect, these are my family now, these people that are following me. That must have hurt Mary. And perhaps, as I say, that was the sword that Simeon was talking about. So there in that little piece in John's Gospel, the first of his signs of what Jesus was about, we have that reminder of the joy and the sorrow that was part of Mary's life and is part of everybody's life, unless they are very, very, very different and very fortunate. And we have to learn from those experiences and take them with us into the new year, because that will determine our response to other people and to our own experience and to the wider scene as we look at our nation and where it's going and we look at the wider world. We may feel we're at a low point. We may feel disaster is just around the corner, but we have to then respond to that so that it may be productive, health-giving, and lead to better things. So that was Mary, the person who just disappears from the Gospels, but as I say, is so central to many people's Christian experience and worship and devotion. But let me turn to the place that disappears from the story after the Nativity stories. Bethlehem. I was delighted when the tune was changed to "O Little Town of Bethlehem" for that hymn. I smiled to myself. Bethlehem is never mentioned again after the Nativity stories. But like Mary, it has a very prominent place in Christian devotion and pilgrimage. Last Sunday, I was up very early. I switched on TV, hoping Match of the Day was going to be on. But it was in fact a travel programme that I'd never seen before. And there was a segment in that focused on a blind man who is travelling the world to all sorts of cities and towns and places of interest. And he had just arrived in Bethlehem. And the first shot in that segment was of the wall that now surrounds Bethlehem, covered in graffiti. And it reminded me of two things that had come to my notice over the Christmas period. The first was a reminder of the existence of the walled-off hotel in Bethlehem. Ever heard of it? Not the Waldorf Hotel, the walled-off hotel. It's a nice play on words. The walled-off hotel is a creation of Banksy, the secretive art street artist. It faces that divisive wall around Bethlehem, and it welcomes visitors from around the world, confronting them of the reality of the situation of Bethlehem today. I struggled a bit when I was singing about "O Little Town of Bethlehem," realizing that for all of us, that carol is miles away from the reality of Bethlehem today. Because Bethlehem is a city that's been cut off by that great wall from the rest of the country. The blind man, I don't know whether he was staying at the walled-off hotel, but that was there. The blind man then went to the grotto, which is reckoned to be the place where Jesus was born, on the site of the stable, if you like. And he knelt as others knelt, and he contemplated that, and he felt the stones because he's blind, and his face lit up, And he was encouraged and he was enthused and delighted by the experience. For my money, the walled-off hotel is probably more important than the grotto in terms of bringing justice and some kind of peace to the people of Bethlehem today. In all the communities of our world where there is division and conflict, there are those who would build walls, no mention of names, but also many unlikely people who pursue what we call kingdom values and build bridges instead. And we need, I think, to join hands with them. After all, there are many parallels between the Bethlehem of today and the Bethlehem that was there in our nativity story, because that was also part of an empire that oppressed the people, and the restrictions on their lives were many and varied. And in the Christmas edition of the Methodist Recorder, there was this carol based on the one familiar to us, the tune of which we sang this morning, and it was quoted by Deacon Angelina Kaiser, a wonderful name, Deacon Angelina Kaiser, who is a Methodist mission partner in Israel-Palestine. This was her take on O Little Town of Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem, imprisoned now you lie, above the deep and silent grief, surveillance drones now fly. And through old streets is standing a huge illegal wall. The hopes and dreams that peace may come are dashed in autumn's fall. O morning stars together, look down upon this crime. The people sing to God the King, but justice who can find? Yes, Christ was born of Mary. God's love remains supreme. But mortals sleep as children weep. Their pain is never seen. That focus on Bethlehem could be translated to a number of situations around our world, where people are oppressed, where people are divided, where people are in pain, and that work of seeking peace and justice is something that must go on. That article also pointed to those in Israel-Palestine, both Jews and Arabs, with international support, who are day by day pursuing the cause of justice and reconciliation at the Peace Centre in Manger Square, for instance. I must finish. My wife bought me a book for Christmas. It's the latest by an American writer called Barbara Kingsolver. Her great concern is the environment and climate change. But it was a quote on the very first page that caught my eye. This was it, taken from an unknown poet. At least I didn't even record the name. I didn't know who it was by. He said this: after the final no, there comes a yes. And on that yes, the future of the world depends. After the final no, and we can think of lots of people who have said no, no, no. After the final no, there comes a yes, and on that yes, the future of the world depends. As we pursue our lives in this new year, we shall face ups and downs, highs and lows, joys and sorrows. But not only in our personal lives, but in the world at large and in our community life, we must take that yes, that positivity, as against that no, which is so negative. And in this week of prayer for Christian unity, our churches and the world need that word of positivity and hope. The yes that comes after the final no. Amen. We sing the hymn 520. Give to me, Lord, a thankful heart. Come now to our time of intercession, and it will be a bit different perhaps. If you turn to hymn 703, probably one again that you don't know well, but the choir assures me that they've sung it and they're going to lead us. If you feel you can join in, please do so, because between each of the verses, the four verses of that hymn, we're going to have three times of silence. Times when we can think about the world in which we live, time in which we can think about the country in which we live, the churches of our land and the world, and our own personal concerns. And at the end of each period of silence, I shall simply say, Lord, in your mercy, you respond, hear our prayer, and then we shall sing the next verse. So, we begin with this 703. We'll sit as we sing it. In an age of twisted values, we have lost the truth we need. Christine's going to play the verse through for us, and then we'll sing the first verse. Spend a moment in silence thinking about the world we live in, thinking about the issues facing the leaders of our world, praying for them and praying for those situations. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We have built discrimination on our prejudice and fear. Hatred swiftly turns to cruelty if we hold resentments dear. Unity is divided by the walls of class and race. Heal our cry and heal our nations. Show us, Lord, your love and grace. As we pray for the nations, the church, the Christian church, and other faith communities can play an important part in healing the divisions that divide. And so we pray for our religious leaders and the leaders of other faith communities, that we may learn from them and be encouraged by them to seek unity among ourselves and for the world at large. And so we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. So we turn our thoughts from the wider world and from the church at large to our own personal situations, to our families, our friends, the people we work with, and the things that we shall encounter during the coming weeks and months of this year. So we pray, Lord, in your mercy. Offering will be received. Thank you. We offer these gifts and we offer ourselves. Take us and use us in the building of your kingdom. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing just three verses of our final hymn, 562. 562, O God, what offering shall I give? Verses 1, 4, and 5. Let's end by blessing one another as we say the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.